My name's Michael Pellet, and I teach theology at the Lutheran Seminary in Saskatoon, Saskatchewan, Canada. And this week in our sessions entitled The Hygienics of the Soul, what I've tried to do is look at this whole relationship between soul and body and what that means for the church's ministry, for our understanding of the relationship between redemption and creation, the ways in which the Lutheran tradition has tried to appropriate that, sometimes adequately, often inadequately. What it means for our understanding and treatment of human beings as well as the rest of creation, and looked at a session we spent looking at anthropocentrism and a whole human-centered, egocentric kind of theology and ethic that has been our inheritance in both the 19th and 20th century, and what that might mean ethically, for example, with regard to the treatment of animals and all of creations in simply an instrumental or utilitarian sense. Yesterday in the session, we tried to cover almost 2,000 years of theology in less than 60 minutes, and there the key understanding was between being well, which is an understanding of salvation, and how our being well is related to our well-being, that sense of shalom, that sense of wholeness, which is ours within the realm of creation. And what is that interface between being well and well-being? What is that kind of interface between redemption and creation? And we looked at the way Augustine appropriated that, some medieval theology, Luther's change and what that entailed, and also some of the things that are happening today in terms of things like the word normal. And what are we doing when we're trying to be normal? And what is that talking about? Today, I want to build from that and talk about Christian vocation, that for us as Christians who have understood our being well, what does that mean then for the well-being of creation? And so here, how do we as Christians join in the hymn of all creation as one of our liturgical pieces, This is the Feast, sing Sunday after Sunday? And here, again, what I want to do at first is a bit of a historical overview to look at it in terms of Luther's and the Lutheran confession's understanding of that, which has been classically understood as the two kingdoms, and what that means. And again, then I want to push that understanding of the two kingdoms, the two governances and realms and reigns of God, to see how that works or might work within our contemporary situation and what that entails. And if you've been at any of the sessions today, in particular, but throughout the week, but I was thinking the sessions I was at today really pushed these kinds of questions. Doug Knick's Bible study this morning, particularly as we look at Matthew 18 in the Christian community. And what is Christian community all about? Well, sure, we know it's gospel and all of that stuff, but then when we start talking about church discipline and excommunication, and we also get kinds of institutional notions of church there as well, is that law or gospel, or is that being well or well-being of the community, and all of that? Or if you were at Paul Olson's session this afternoon and talking about the radical black poetry of the 60s and all that entails, and then asking the question, is that the gospel? Does that kind of radicality have any connection with the gospel? And some folks are saying, yes, I think it does. Maybe some thought no, but were afraid to say so. And from this perspective, I would want to suggest that the answer to Paul's question is a firm, clear, ambiguous yes and no. And that the wrong answer, I'll give a test too, the wrong answer is maybe. There's no maybes on this. The answer to Paul's question above, could it be that this radical black poetry is gospel, is yes and no. And even not yes or no, but yes and. Why the and? And here is where I think Luther's insights about two kingdoms, how we are before God and before the world, that relationship that I want to push harder, is what's the relationship between faith and reason, will enable us to see that it is indeed yes and no, and that there is ambiguity in the life that we lead and live here, and what that's about. So those are some of the things that I want to bring up at the beginning, and then open it up for discussion, because this way of living in the world is the way all of us as Christians live in the world. And so in that sense, in terms of living in the world, you're the experts, because you are living and you are in the world, and therefore you must have something to say about that. And we'll open it up for discussion as much as possible in that. The claim here, in terms of the difficulty that I see, is that the greatest problematic contemporary Christianity confronts with regard to its own theological position is that in proclaiming its new life with Christ in and for creation, it tends to abstract and generalize this life such that it becomes kind of mystical, ethereal, and not concretely lived. Right? I mean, and maybe this is because I hear too many Lutheran sermons or something like that, but it seems that on a typical Sunday morning, one will hear the pastor proclaim law and gospel. One can hear the pastor working concretely with the text, but then when it comes to kind of that final closure to the sermon to say, okay, what does this mean for us in terms of how do we put this into practice concretely in our situation, in our lives as Christian community in this place, wherever it might be, Holden or Minnesota or Illinois or Canada, all of a sudden it abstracts to something like, and so let us show love in the world, right? Amen. And you go, well, yeah, okay. You know, let us show love in the world. I mean, you know, that's, you know, like mom and apple pie too. But, you know, where's, you know, at that point, where is it concrete? And again, in Paul's class, he said, you know, that's one of the good things about poetry, because it gives us some really concrete images. And then we can start thinking and reflecting on it. Right. I think the scriptures as well give us those concrete images. Those texts are very concrete. They are poetic in that sense of the word. And a sermon, too, in that sense, should be poetic. And certainly work with, if you want to call it that, gospel principles. But as well, it has to give us those images. I mean, think of the way Jesus taught in parables. Right, the image of the Good Samaritan is very concrete. And from that, you can say, sure, we should love the neighbor. But you've got that concrete image there. I mean, that's kind of where I think our sermons and our theology in general within the specific Christian communities back off. Now, what happens? Because with this tendency toward abstraction or generalization, we get back into the whole separation again of body and soul, or redemption and creation. Because our talk is abstract concerning the Christian life and conduct are perceived as preparation for another life and another world. And so all the problematics of a hygienics of the soul, getting the soul ready for heaven and all of that, are reintroduced. Or one can go to the other extreme. Because it's abstract, Christian life and conduct are seen as identical with certain procedures for health, wholeness, justice, and the entire theological enterprise as seen as a particular political position or a certain psychological and therapeutic program. Thus, the gospel has been reduced to a certain regulative program and procedures, or it has become another law. So, what does one do? Well, here again, I think the clue is again provided in things like, for example, our offertory prayer in the Lutheran Book of Worship. For the setting for Holy Communion, the second choice that one could have for an offertory prayer reads as follows. O Lord, our God, maker of all things, through your goodness you have blessed us with these gifts. With them we offer ourselves to your service and dedicate our lives to the care and redemption of all that you have made. Talk about radical. There's a radical statement. I mean, if your congregation is still struggling with a mission statement, I just would suggest that clause. What would your congregation be like? What would your ministries be like if your mission statement would simply be, we dedicate ourselves to the service and redemption of all that you have made? That's a pretty radical commitment. That's a pretty radical dedication. I mean, I don't think you have to go on for paragraphs about thinking about a mission statement. That's right there in that clause. Right. Now, where do we go? Right. Again, the thing, the contention there is, only in faith could one dare to express that kind of statement. Now, the challenge is, again, is how are we as the people of God going to concretize and actualize that statement? And I think there are two ways in which we do it. The first is through the Christian community, and secondly, we do that through our vocations in the world. Briefly, to talk a bit about Christian community. The Christian community is the first locus because it's the body of Christ in the world. Here is where we as individuals receive our identity as people of God, as ones who, having received the new life of faith through baptism, participate with one another in the world in service for the care and redemption of all creation. As a community constituted by God's gifts to us and God's love for us in Christ, our task is not simply the self-preservation and self-perpetuation of our community. Rather, the Christian community is a place to gather in order to be sent out, in order to be with the suffering, extend care and healing, work for justice and life within structures of oppression, abuse, and death. The community, as it is renewed and strengthened by the gospel, now is dedicated to serve and renew all creation. This sense of mission should be reflected in its proclamation, its worship, its educational programs, its committees, and its finances. Right. There is again the challenge. Secondly, let's move on to vocation, and that's where I want to spend the bulk of the time here. A Christian community that dedicates itself to service and to the care and redemption of all that God has made does not simply have the pastor as the minister. All, by virtue of their baptism, are ministers. The pastor is one whose particular vocation is the ministry of word and sacraments. But the community cannot serve, cannot be with, cannot care for and heal unless it is out in and among all creation. One area where the church has been particularly weak and often negligent is enabling and equipping the baptized to see their vocations as their ministry. How can one, as parent, plumber, nurse, secretary, office worker, farmer, civil service employee, manager, or teacher, engage in the care and redemption of all that God has made? Does the sermon offer input? Does worship provide encouragement? Do the congregational programs provide insight? Here is the crucible of the church's life and practice, the baptized believer in the world. And yet so little attention is paid to refining, enhancing, and reflecting upon this most vital area of our ministry and our conduct. I think now, historically, that's one of the key things that Luther wanted to do with regard to the two kingdoms, and that understanding was helping us to understand the Christian's vocation and what that is all about. The Christian's vocation is the Christian's calling. And here, again, I think that particularly contrary to much of the pietistic tradition that we have within Lutheranism and elsewhere, Luther does not hold to the notion of call or vocation as simply that internal kind of call. For Luther, call does not come in an isolated, bizarre, inward manner. It comes in terms of who God has providentially given to us as our neighbors. Here is the evidence for our call, our vocation. Maybe to put it very crassly, and I've done this sometimes with some seminarians when they say, I've got this call, this inner calling, this feeling. Although everything from their outside capabilities in terms of academics right to their dealing with people says they may be something, but they certainly are not ready for the ordained ministry. And sometimes they say, well, you feel you've got that inner call. But what's the difference between that and, you know, a little gas? And, you know, a crass question, but they can't answer it. But why should they? How can they? Right? I mean, here Luther's contention is, how do we know what our vocation is? What is our calling? He would say, look around you. God has provided all sorts of callings for you. What's your calling? Well, if you've got three kids, you know what your calling is. What's your calling? If you're married, you know what that is. What's your calling? If there are people suffering from injustice in your community, you know what your calling is. I mean, does God have to bat you over the head? Yes, maybe so, and that will happen too. Right? Maybe there'll be somebody who'll teach us about radical black poetry and hit us with a poem that is so offensive, we finally wake up and say, yeah, God's saying we have a vocation here. That's Luther's sense of vocation. Vocation is not this inner feeling. It is bound up in our relationships with other people. These relationships with others affect our vocation, since it is these external circumstances which have been set before us providentially by God, which provide us with our calling. A quotation here from Luther, and this is in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, if you are a craftsman, you will find the Bible placed in your workshop, in your hands, in your heart. It teaches and preaches how you ought to treat your neighbor. Only look at your tools, your needle, your thimble, your beer barrel. That's what I like about Luther, right? Your beer barrel, right? Your articles of trade, your scales, your measures. And you will find this saying written on them. You will not be able to look anywhere where it does not strike your eyes. None of the things with which you deal daily are too trifling to tell you this incessantly, if you are but willing to hear it. And there is no lack of such preaching, For you have as many preachers as there are transactions, commodities, tools, and other implements in your house and estate. And they shout this to your face. Can't help again but think of that poem where it says, when you say it loud, right? And Luther, they shout this in your face. And what do they shout? My dear, use me toward your neighbor as you would want him to act toward you with that which is his. Unquote. Right. That's the kind of sense of vocation that Luther wants to have us to see, grasp, understand. So that vocation is the way in which we use the gifts of God. The gifts that God has given us are used by us, and they work through us for the other in order to serve God and the other. And this can happen on both sides here. And this is what Luther's understanding of vocation and the two kingdoms is all about. And that's what I've tried to diagram here and look at. To say that God is at work, as far from our perspective, as we see this at work, in two ways, right? Before God and before the world, both of which are God's creation. How are things standing before God? Well, where is the place of God's activity? Well, for Luther, that understanding would be the soul. Now, I put that in quotation marks because he's not talking here again about simply the physical or philosophical understanding of what soul might be, but he's talking about soul as that sense of relationship between ourselves and God. And it's that part of our being in which that relationship happens. Where is the place of God's activity before the world? It's the body. But again, I put that in quotation marks because it's not just simply talking about the flesh on our bones. It is that body, but it is again the body politic, the body of Christ, the whole body of creation itself. Those are the places where God's activity goes on. What is God's intention? Well, God's intention before the world is the preservation of the creation. In that sense, Genesis 1, God looks at what has been made and says, good, and I'm going to keep making it, and I'm going to continue this, and I'm going to preserve it, because this is my creation, and it is good. That's God's intention. Over here, God's intention is the new creation. Or, as we noted, that sense of resurrection, that sense of redemption in order to make being well. What God is about over here is that relationship of new creation is to redeem creation. But sometimes we might get a bit mixed up, and this is particularly true with some more apocalyptic ways of looking at things, where we think that really what God is trying to do by redeeming us is to annihilate creation, because creation is bad and nasty and material and evil, so it's got to go. But that's not the case at all. What God is out to annihilate is sin, is rebellion against God, and that broken relationship. And God annihilates that, but God redeems the creation and gives us the new creation. Again, in that sense, creation is good. That's not what God is out to annihilate. That's what God redeems. What are the means by which God goes about that? On this side, it would be the means of grace. It is the preaching of the gospel. It is the word in all the different forms that can take, whether that is the spoken word, the written word, the relationships of people where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. It is the sacraments, it can be hymns, art, everything. Over here, what is the means by which God goes about that? It's the orders within creation. That can be the government, that can be family, that can be institutions, whatever. One of the ways in which Luther talked about it in his own writings was to say God's means over here is, quote-unquote, the sword. And here he particularly had, again, government in mind, but there's also family and everything else. To see, for example, one place to look for what he would mean by God's means on this side would be to look in the large catechism on the fourth commandment in his understanding of what it means to honor one's father and mother, and how that is expanded not to just simply one's parents, but the whole sense of all who are in authority, whether that be teachers, the government, and so on, all those things, all those orders which are established for the sake of keeping order. That order is a good thing. It's not a be-all and end-all, but I mean order is a good thing. And finally, who are God's agents in doing all of this? Over here, it is understood as people. Right? This is the priesthood of all believers. Over here, what are God's agents in creation? It's as broad as everything outside of Christ and faith, because Christ and faith fit over here on this side. But what can be the agents in maintaining the order and this relationship? I mean, you name it. It fits in there. In terms of making these general categorizations, what is seen over here on this side, again, in terms of Lutheran perspective, is what is understood as law. And what is over here on this side is what is understood as gospel. Now, what Luther wants to do and what the Lutheran tradition at its best does, and often has not done it very well, quite frankly, is while it wants to distinguish these two, it never wants to separate them, nor does it want to simply collapse them and say the one is the same thing as the other. There's a distinction there, but certainly not a collapse or a separation. The question then is, well, if it's a distinction but is yet to be held together, how are they held together? Who holds them together? The answer? You do. Where do law and gospel come together? Where do we find the place of God's activity, God's intention carried out, God's means, and who are God's agents? We are, through our vocations in the world. And so, who fits down here? Well, Christian pastors, but I mean, they're just carrying out one vocation. Who else? Christian teachers and plumbers and nurses and housewives and on and on and on. Right. And that's where those two things are brought together. And so at that point, we are brought on with the understanding that one has both faith and reason at work. That our vocation entails the best of the good news of the gospel and the best of the good news, if you want to put it that way, the good blessing of creation. Those two things come together, and we work together on that. So therefore, right, the kind of thing that comes up is that we have to remember then that the way in which this tries to work itself out and what it entails when we look at any particular human action is that on the one hand, the judgment of my act from the side of its goal in my neighbor is one judgment, and the judgment from the side of its origin in me is another. The two differ precisely in the way in which God enters as the final judge. And here is the point of the distinctions between, again, the two kingdoms, or the two hands of God, or the two forums of judgment. Luther uses those terms interchangeably. An act has moral value only in some interpersonal forum over against other persons to whose judgment it is submitted. But again, we distinguish here between these two courts of judgment. In the one court, before God, in this forum of justice, if you will, our deeds are what they morally are as God finds them, good or bad, for the divine purpose, as God accepts and uses them. As it is, God's purposes are those established in that Jesus has suffered, died, and risen again for us. Because of this, God accepts what God will make of our acts. We are children of God, and this is done in faith. None of our acts under this side are subject to anyone's critique, not that of other humans, not of the devil's, not even of my own. Because of God's unconditional affirmation, God says, I am a dearly beloved child. Then I am that no matter what you or anyone else, even justifiably, may want to call me. Before God, that new creation and all that entails. But we have the other side. Before the world, coram mundo, or before other people. And in this forum, our deeds are what they morally are as they find their goal in the neighbor. Here my relation to God, to what establishes my final worth, is quite irrelevant. Here the only relevant question is the neighbor in fact benefited? In this forum, I cannot plead that I meant well, and it also cannot be held against me that I meant ill, unless my ill will becomes public and so itself a deed upon my neighbor. Not even faith has relevance here. The unbeliever's bread is good, and the believer's mere wishes are evil. If the neighbor's belly is full, he will affirm that this is good, and that ends the discussion in this court. If I filled that belly, my deed is good in this court. In this court, God makes no private judgments. God ratifies the judgments of my fellow people. Before the world, therefore, we are what we work out in the history of the communities to which we belong. The Christian understanding of what all of this entails is that we are servants. We are here to love and care for the neighbor. This side, then, is the realm of reason. And reason here is not mere intellect, but it has to do with ethical discourse and prudential living and thinking. We do not discover what is to be done before the world by special revelation or by deduction from Scripture or even by praying about it and obeying the next impulse from within. We discover what is to be done by rational consideration of the situation and of the neighbor's possibilities in it. Again, earlier this week in Paul Olson's session, where he was looking at Martin Luther King's essay, Why We Can't Wait, or the book Why We Can't Wait, and the letter from a Birmingham prison. Again, just to give an excellent concrete example about this, because at that point, King puts before us a very reasonable argument. Certainly he has all sorts of Christian backings about why he's doing what he's doing, but interestingly enough, when he when he responds to these other church people to say, go slow, be moderate, so on and so forth, he's saying, ah, oh, come on, let's be reasonable. Isn't waiting for 300 years with no action and injustice, isn't that reasonably long enough? Use your heads at this point. Doesn't it make sense? Given this kind of injustice, that we should be acting this way and that we should be doing these things. And he justifies, right, before the world why he is engaged in civil disobedience. It's a wonderful, profound, reasonable, ethical, prudential argument, which is precisely what it should be. Right? It's not just, well, you know, if we all sit down and pray about it, maybe you'll change your mind. God has created us with a mind and reason, and that's a gift too. Now let's use it for justice in this world. Right? And we can, science and technology, that's all over here too. So we look at that, what are we going to do with our garbage? Well, we're not going to have a prayer meeting and say, dear God, I just want to ask you, take away my garbage. God will say, I'm sorry, you made the garbage, you get rid of it. Right? At that point, part of our responsibility in creation and the orders and all of that is, again, let's be reasonable about this and use our God-given senses at that point. That's where that comes in. So that what this understanding does in kind of an ironic way is that it, one, secularizes reason and ethics, right? It makes it a very secular enterprise, and yet says, but that's precisely what it should be, because the secular is God's good creation, and we should be in it. Right? That's what it's all about. And so, therefore, right, this is what we should be about. Okay. One might say at that point, and I want to kind of make one final point here to look at this, to say, well, if that's what we're saying, isn't there still some kind of difference between the reason that we want to talk about and the way of acting in the world that we would say is here for Christians over against the way the unbeliever would act in the world, or is indeed believers' reason and unbelievers' reason, if you want to use that kind of term, the same thing? And at that point, I want to say, no, they're not the same thing. Right? They're not exactly the same thing. That's why, again, to answer Paul's question, we have to say yes and no. Why yes and no? Because reason is not history-less. Right. Our reason, again, is the human effort, and as humans we are finite historical beings, to deal with our context, our historicity, with the sequences of events that comprise and make up our lives and the choices they pose. Therefore, if I am a believer, part of my history and that which is part of my makeup and my being in the world is the gospel promise. And this promise has specific content about what I may await from life and the way I am going to act. This must make a difference in what I will take to be reasonable. Let me state it very naively, and then in our discussion we can see the complexity and what that's about. To put it naively, a believer, like anyone else, tries to reckon reasonably with the facts. But a believer will also include those facts which obtain from the perspective of the gospel, which unbelievers will not count because that's not part of their who they are as a person and part of their identity, right? This side, if you will, does not work into their side of vocatio. For example, let me give an example from Gospels, part of what we looked at today in Matthew chapter 18. It's the parable of the lost sheep. Right. Who of you, having 100 sheep, losing one, leaves the 99 to go looking after the one? A very reasonable response to that would be to say, well, a good shepherd would never do that. Right? No one would ever risk the health and welfare of the 99 to go looking after the one. That's a tax write-off. That's put in the loss column. That's a very reasonable thing to do. And it would be, except for the Christian and their vocation brings into the world as well all of this. And at that point, with the gospel promises and all worked into this mix, says, no, we can put forward a very prudential, reasonable, ethical kind of argument as to why we should leave the 99 to look after the one, to go after the one. It's very reasonable, but what makes it reasonable? Because the Christian component is worked into that. Right? And so, therefore, that makes a significant difference in the way we look at these things. One other example from a contemporary perspective here, and this time I want to use a political understanding. So if you've been listening to some of the things that John Marty has said or what the McGinnises have said, to work this into all of this. It seems to me that if we look at this kind of understanding and what that entails, there's at least four points that are brought to the fore in terms of the relationship between faith and politics. We'll look at politics here. First is to say that all questions posed by the impact of public reality are questions posed by God. There are two political questions, basically. By what rules will our community, so as to be a community, live? And who shall decide? Right, those are the, you know, how are we as a community going to live together? And who's going to decide? Right, and those two questions, right, come up whether we're talking about how do you run Holden Village, how do you run the government in the state of Washington? How do you run the United Nations? How do you run your church? And of those questions, right, every answer is going to entail a historical choice, right? How are we going to live together? Who decides? Might be like the Greek Athenian city-state. It might be like a medieval monarchy. It might be like democracy is understood in the United States, or it might be more parliamentary, like Canada or Great Britain. Or it might even be a totalitarian regime. You know, enlightened despots it's a very efficient way of running a government. You know, all of those are possibilities. But where the Christian sense of politics comes into this, and where that comes to the other, is that again, when we say, and who shall decide, part of that understanding of who shall decide already brings into it the question of, does this way of living together and governing confess God or some other God? And so, therefore, for example, again, biblically to point that out, on the one hand, Paul can write in Romans 13 that everyone should be subject to the higher power because what? Good government is from God. But when government isn't so good anymore, like the situation under which the writer of the book of Revelation is writing, he can talk about Rome as what? Right? And again here, kind of very gutsy, radical language, right? What is Rome and what is the government in Rome? It's a whore. Right? It's a beast. It's an ugly enemy. It's a slimy, drippy, oozing serpent. I mean, not particularly flattering things to say about your government. And what should you do? Have absolutely nothing to do with it. Oppose it. Work against it. And pray to God that it will be wiped off the face of the earth. A little different than Romans 13, but a different historical context. Right? I mean, the interesting kind of thing is, right, that usually we as Christians zoop, jump right to Romans 13 and cite that all the time for civil, you know, against others who might be engaging in civil disobedience and so on and so forth. But maybe you forgot to analyze your own context. Right? Here again, the thing is, before the world, what is the reasonable, wise, prudential, rational thing to do? Because the government may be setting itself up, indeed, in the place of God, which at that point then should be opposed for good reasons, both on this side and this side. That's the first point I want to make. Secondly, in terms of politics, the Christian community should participate in politics whenever it has the chance. The tests of faith are the occasions of faith. For believers to let the political world go its way is therefore merely unbelief. Let me say that again. For believers to let the political world go its way is therefore merely unbelief. Why is that? Because an opportunity of political participation is an opportunity of service to the neighbor and therefore is commanded by God. If an alleged Christian group finds that its religion dispenses it from political action, the God of that group is not the gospel's God, because they are advocating a political atheism that says somehow before the world, politics, oh, God isn't involved in politics. God doesn't care about politics. God certainly does. And therefore, so should we. Right? As Christians, both before God and before the world, we engage in politics. That, again, is our vocation. We can look at it that way. What comes up here is to recognize, again, that between these two, there is always going to be tension, ambiguity, saying both yes and no at the same time. And we must learn to accept the contradictions of our historical situation. God rules this world both through law and gospel. And we believe that God's rule is one and that God's rule will reach its fulfillment. But while God may know what the divine right and left hand are doing, we may not always know what God's right hand and God's left hand are doing at the same time. And so therefore, we need to realize that our Christian life of vocation in this world is always one of struggle. For example, again, let me use an easy example, but I'm sure you recognize the struggle. Your vocation in the world is that you happen to be a police officer. And so you're going out there and someone robs a bank and you capture the bank robber. Now, as a good Christian police officer, I mean, you should forgive that person for what they've done. And so therefore, following Jesus' example, you may say, well, you know, we've all sinned. You know, let the one who is without sin be the one to cart this man to jail. Nobody carts this person to jail. So, you know, is that your job as police officer to just simply forgive them? Say, you know, you are forgiven. Go and steal no more. Or indeed, over here the tension is to say, right, the order has been broken. That sense of wholeness in our world has been broken if we allow robbers to continue to rob at will. At that point, they need to be restrained. Indeed, they might need to be punished. Justice needs to be done. And so I have to take this person to jail. Right? There's a tension. Let the person go, take the person to jail. And there's a struggle, right, between, if you will, God's two hands. And at that point, we need to recognize that. And certainly where we see those struggles come forward are, again, on all those hot ethical issues, which are not so simple, right, like abortion. What do we do about an issue like that? Or one of the things we've been talking here, you know, garbage. What do we do with our garbage? How do we do that? How do we care for the creation? It's difficult. Finally, right, the fourth point here. What we recognize then in terms of part of our vocation is that our actions as Christians is finally the most concrete way in which we interpret and understand the gospel and God's word. Right? That if we truly understand what's going on, it is our action that engages in interpretation. Right? For example, if I ask someone in here, will you please get up and open the door? What's the check by which I can see whether or not someone has truly understood that? By the action. Same here. Right? How do we show that we truly have understood and are appropriating our lives both before God and before the world? It is through our actions. And again, at this point, our actions as well are going to reflect the ambiguities of our existence. That at this point, our actions are also at times going to be halting, hesitant, yes, even wrong. And it's at this point, then, where we have Luther's little phrase in there of sin boldly. But unfortunately, we've always chopped it off too quickly, because the whole phrase that Luther said at that point is sin boldly, but believe in Christ more boldly still. In other words, again, recognizing the ambiguities of the in the world and in our situation, there are no absolutes that things are going to be absolutely right, absolutely wrong, absolutely normal, absolutely abnormal, absolutely healthy or unhealthy. We do the best we can in our situation. And you know, that again means taking risks and being vulnerable and being out there on the front lines and have all sorts of people call you all sorts of who knows what. Right. And being wrong. But what, again, finally empowers us to even take that risk of love and service for the neighbor and in the world is the promise of God. Believe in Christ more boldly still. And so too in our politics, right? To just pick on the, you take that step politically, recognizing the ambiguities and tensions and saying, I might even be voted out of office. But the good news is what, right? God isn't going to vote you out of office. God's vote is not against you. That's That is the reassurance and the promise we have. And because of that, because of being well, we can then fully, totally, completely, right, offer ourselves, dedicate ourselves to the care and redemption of all that God has made. Okay, let me stop here. There's a little time left. In terms of, if you have questions about this or how that works or your understandings of that, how you see yourselves, your vocation.
How do we get around the constant problem that the world is somehow unclean, dirty, and so then we project that into our politics and we hear it coming back at us all the time. If we go and do a political thing, then we have that thrown at us that, well, the world is dirty. I would never work in politics because it's dirty.
Mm-hmm. And probably the most disillusioning thing for seminarians and pastors first out is to recognize that the church is just as dirty, if not dirtier, than any politics you'll find in Ottawa or Washington or where. I mean, right, politics, right, the way of how do we live, how do we govern, who makes those decisions, right, is just simply part of what it means to be in a cosmos and in creation. Now, if you want dirty politics, well, that's because what? You're making them dirty. Right? I mean, why is it smutty and evil and bad and nasty? Because well, you're making it smutty and evil and bad and nasty. How do you stop that? Well, don't do it anymore. That's an easy way of saying that. The other thing is to recognize, right, there is those understandings that, sure, we can be ethical in politics. And the other thing is that, quite frankly, if politics is the art of compromise and that means that our political decisions are filled with ambiguities. Right? We try to do what is best for the common good, let's say. But sometimes to do what's best for the common good means that for each particular individual, it's not the good they had in mind. And the first thing you can say is, yeah, well, there's politics for you. It doesn't do me any good. I mean, at that point, to say, we need to be responsible Christian citizens. I would say, you know, if politics is so bad, what should we do? Well, have all the Lutherans run for political offices. Now we're really in trouble. But, you know, on the other hand, right, I mean, the stance of Lutheranism, particularly within North America, has been quietism and to say, oh, you know, we don't do politics. And at that point, that's why I wanted to make that statement. To say that is really a statement of unbelief, because that's somehow saying politics is an atheistic thing that is totally outside the realm of God's rule. Garbage. Right? I mean, good Christians are going to be involved in politics. And so if politics out there is really bad, again, well, Christians, Lutherans in particular, are you hearing God calling to you? Right? There's our call then. Our neighbors are saying, listen, we need good politicians. Well, Lutherans, are you hearing the call? Please, Jim.
Well, what sort of standards govern the use of reason in the deciding with regard to civil disobedience? I mean, Luther said you should not obey an unjust prince, yet he felt that the peasants' revolt was of the devil. Bonhoeffer felt strongly enough to get involved in a plot to kill Hitler. But what sort of standards does one use?
The standards that are put before us, before the world, in terms of our reason, our ethics. Again, that's why I want to say, remember, this is a historical situation, and these standards change. So that, you know, what might have been the proper thing to do in 1600 is certainly not the way we think of these things now in 1991. And even within the, you know, that's part, I mean, that's what always makes tough ethical decision-making so difficult? Because there are no clear-cut standards, right? I mean, the abortion issue. When, quote-unquote, does human life begin? Well, I mean, one of the things you have to ask is, what is human life? What does it mean to be human? You know, and then on the other end, euthanasia and all death with dignity. Well, when does human life end? What do we mean by dignity? And, you know, historically, you can trace the history of, you know, dignity, human, all those kinds of things. That's precisely the ambiguities. For Bonhoeffer, I think it very interesting that he really, I mean, he recognized, you know, where was he? Right here in the middle, caught in this struggle. And he himself never really knew or never gives any indication if participating in that plot to assassinate Hitler was right or not. I mean, at that point, he too invokes Luther, and he says, finally, the bottom line on that is sin boldly, but believe in Christ more boldly still. One thing he did not do is he never said, the gospel compels me to assassinate Adolf Hitler. What he did do in terms of trying to say what is this, he tried to mount a reasonable argument. And what he used there is the illustration. He says, if there is a madman driving a car out of control and it is going into a crowd and you know it's going to kill, you know, a whole bunch of innocent people, are you justified in using whatever means are necessary to stop that madman in that car?